As we begin part two of our series, we want to remind each of you kind of what we've been talking about in the first part and kind of the roadmap for where we're going to go over the next few lessons in this series. In part one, we discussed, is the Bible textually reliable? We talked about textual criticism. We looked at the history of how we got our English translations, the just staggering amount of manuscript evidence that there is for the Bible, and we concluded at the end of that study that whether or not you believe the content of the Bible, you must accept from the historical and textual records that we have that the Bible has been accurately and reliably transmitted to this century in the book that we are reading, or the collection of books that we are reading that we call the Bible, have been preserved through all of the different centuries that they've existed and the different translations, and we are reading the same words that were written originally by those authors 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. So this study, as well as the next three studies in the series, are going to be dealing with the content within the scriptures, talking about, is there evidence internally and externally that the Bible truly is the inspired word of God? And in this study, we're specifically going to talk about prophecy and deal with, is the Bible prophetically accurate, and can it be supported by history and archaeology and evidence that shows that those prophecies really are true? And then in the next three studies, we'll talk about science, we'll discuss history and archaeology, and we'll discuss the consistent and powerful message that exists within the Bible. So we want to start this part number two with Isaiah chapter 41, 21 through 24, where the scripture says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Now, in this passage, Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, as I believe, of course, is speaking to idols and idol worshipers. And he's essentially saying to these idols and these idol worshipers that if those idols really are gods, then they would have to be able to tell us what is to come hereafter. They would have to be able to declare things that are come and that are to come. In other words, they would have to be able to prophesy, and that we would have record of knowing that their prophecies were true and their predictions were accurate if they really are gods. But of course, Isaiah's conclusion is, you are nothing, your work is less than nothing, you're an abomination, because they don't have the ability, an idol, the false god, doesn't have the ability to make a prophecy and fulfill that prophecy or to see into the future. That's a supernatural gift. But if the Bible is the word of God, as it claims to be, and the Bible we know has many prophecies within it, by that same token that Isaiah uses to disprove the idols, we should be able to prove that God is God and that the Bible is his word. If the Bible does contain prophecy that we can see was fulfilled, then that would be powerful evidence that God truly did inspire these books. There's a man by the name of Farrell Till, who is the editor of the Skeptical Review, wrote an article called The Prophecy Farce. And in this, he says, what about all of the prophecy fulfillments? Biblicists almost always ask this question when their belief in biblical inerrancy is challenged. No doubt those who ask this question sincerely believe that the prophecy fulfillment is irrefutable proof that the Bible was divinely inspired. But in reality, the question reflects a naive view of the Bible for which no credible evidence exists. And so Mr. Till's position as the biblical skeptic is that the Bible does not contain prophecy. In fact, there's no credible evidence that the Bible is actually prophetic. Well, why is it important that we discuss this issue? Well, if the Bible's not actually prophetic, then we would have to deny as false and remove more than a quarter of the scriptures, including many of the words of Jesus, according to Walter C. Kaiser, who's a Hebrew scholar. And in his book, he says this, so important is prediction to the very nature of the Bible that it is estimated that it involves approximately 27% of the Bible. God certainly is the Lord of the future. Now, there's certain prophecies that were made that we see in one book fulfilled in another book. But what he's using this or basing this number on is at the time in which that particular piece of text was written, 27% of the Bible was prophetic or predictive in nature of something that was to come. And we know that if you think about that. There's prophecies going back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. There's 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation contains prophecy. Jesus speaks in prophecy. There's a lot of prophecy within the scriptures. And so his point is, the Bible is full of prophecy, a quarter of it. So if God really did not inspire these writings, we should be able to see that the Bible is false by disproving prophecies. Or by the same token, switching that around, we should be able to see, if these prophecies really were fulfilled, that God truly is the author behind the book. So I want to look at a few prophecies with you in this study. And I want to start first with Isaiah, since we introduced with Isaiah 41. And this discussion that he has with these idols and idol worshipers culminates in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and him making a prophecy through the inspiration of God. And basically, his point was the idols and idol worshipers can't predict the future, but God can. And so then Isaiah makes a bold prophecy in the name of God that I find very interesting, and I hope you do too. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, first of all, the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah himself, so claims the book, in about 740 to 690 BC. And in this particular verse, Isaiah is going to correctly predict that the Persian king Cyrus would give the decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And I'll read it from verse 28. It says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So notice that Isaiah names the man that's going to build the temple or rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus the Great ruled Persia from about 538 to 530 BC. And interestingly enough, we see this in the book of Ezra. This prophecy is fulfilled. And King Cyrus of Persia is actually the one that sends the decree out to let the people go home and to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." According to history, that royal decree went out in 538 BC, at which time nearly 50,000 Jews returned to their homeland. And so just as Isaiah predicted or prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44, so we see the fulfillment of that in Cyrus giving the decree in Ezra chapter 1. You say, well, that's great, that's fascinating, but you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. You're turning to a different book in the Bible. Well, that's true. So let's talk about what's the skeptic's view of this prophecy and of the book in general. Now, they're going to say, due to prophecies like Isaiah 44 and 28, that Isaiah didn't actually write the whole book. And the general view is really there's two views. Historically, over the last 100 years or so, the view has been that there are actually three authors of the book. Lately, there has been kind of a little bit of change in that, and some will lump these together into one and say that there are really two distinct separations or periods in this. The argument basically goes that the first 39 chapters, which keep in mind would not include Isaiah 44 and 28, were written by the prophet himself in about 700 BC, and this would have been the time when the Assyrians were the major power in the land of Israel. In chapters 40 through 60, those who hold the two-author view would say the second author wrote the rest of the book about 200 years after Isaiah did. Or if you split it into three authors, then they would say that last section, 56 through 66, would have been written about 515 to 450 BC. Now, why do they say this? Why do they say Isaiah himself did not write the whole book? Well, it's pretty obvious. If Isaiah himself wrote the book in 700 BC, then Cyrus came on the scene 175 years later and sent the Jews back to rebuild their temple, just as Isaiah said. And skeptics of the Bible will not accept that. And so they will look for reasons to be able to separate that. And they'll use things like, they will look at the descriptive terms and say there's a difference in the second half. It's more Babylonian than it is Assyrian. And they'll talk about things like that to try to show that there's a difference between these sections. But I want just to go over a couple of things with you related to this. And I've put the URL up on the slide so that you can go take a look at this a little deeper if you'd like to. But there's a man by the name of James Rockford, who's an author and a Christian apologist, holds a master's degree in theological studies from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he uses these seven arguments against the two or three author argument. And basically, these are his reasonings for believing that Isaiah is the sole author of the entire book, all 66 chapters. And it goes something like this. The New Testament writers and Jesus believed in one author. Multiple times through the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted. Jesus himself quotes out of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 would be in that latest, what the skeptics would say, was written by the third author. And Jesus says very specifically that it is Isaiah the prophet that wrote those words. So Jesus must be wrong. Jesus must not have known. The New Testament writers must not have known, or they're all lying to us. The early Jewish writers outside of Scripture also believed in one authorship. There's a Jewish text called Ecclesiasticus, which is a 2nd century BC document that also holds to single authorship, makes a reference to Isaiah 61, verse 3, and says that it was Isaiah the prophet that saw it and that wrote it. He says manuscript evidence points to a single book and author. We talked about that in part number one. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the great Isaiah scroll that was discovered, they didn't discover three different sections. Nobody in the past, it seems, no evidence has supported that people believed it was more than one author. Every copy of Isaiah that's been found has been found in full form such as that. We have evidence very close within 500 years to the writing that all 66 chapters are there and included in the same book. He also says, interestingly enough, though they will try to use the descriptive terms of Babylon in the latter part of the book, is the reason why they can see a distinction there. Babylon is actually mentioned more in 1st Isaiah, those first 39 chapters, than it is in 2nd Isaiah. In fact, Babylon, according to Mr. Rockford, is only mentioned 4 times in the last 26 chapters, though that's supposedly when it was written in the time of Babylonian exile. Geography, flora, and fauna in 2nd Isaiah, which should have been written during the Babylonian period, supports the earlier period where they weren't in Babylon yet. And he also says there's a unity of theology and language in the book. Now, the skeptics, the other thing that they will do is they'll take phrases out of the first part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah, and they'll say, it appears that somebody different wrote it. There's different phrases, different uses of language, and all that's fair to look at. But Mr. Rockford lists a whole bunch of language in 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah that's very similar. And his point is, if you're going to use that argument in the reverse, you've got to use it the other way too. You've got to say, well, the similarity of language is evidence for the same authorship. And so he makes a very, very compelling case for why we should believe that Isaiah truly did write the book in 700 BC. And if Isaiah really did write the book, including chapter 44, then he made a prophecy naming a specific man that would do a specific thing that was historic for the Jewish people. And that's exactly what history records happened. And then very interesting to me is the fact that Josephus, you remember the Jewish historian, worked for the Romans in the first century. In his book, Antiquity of the Jews, he actually wrote this about Cyrus. He says, thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nations of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind of him, of his prophecies. Josephus is quoting Cyrus, who supposedly, according to Josephus, Cyrus himself said, the prophet Isaiah foretold of me. I'm the guy. And Cyrus recognized that and said, I'm the guy. I'm going to send you back home. That's powerful to me. Isaiah wrote the book. The evidence says Isaiah wrote the book in 700 BC. If he really wrote the book, then that prophecy was true. How could Isaiah have known that if he was a mere man? If he was writing simply from the will of man? How could Isaiah have known that a man named Cyrus would give a decree to rebuild the temple? I want to look at another prophecy with you, and this prophecy comes out of Daniel chapter 2. Now, the book of Daniel. Daniel lived during the 6th century BC, wrote the book at some point between 605 and 536 BC. Now, Daniel, if you recall, was taken captive by the Babylonians as a young man, but would become an important official during Babylonian and Persian rule. He got very close to a couple of different kings. But due to the prophetic nature of his book, critics will attempt to place a date for this book at around 164 BC. Now, I want you to remember that date, 164 BC. That's when the skeptic will say the book of Daniel was written. There's a reason for that, because of the prophecy that's within it. But I want to look at a couple of pieces of evidence with you that I believe conclusively prove that's simply false. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls in part number one. Within those scrolls, a fragment was found labeled 4Q Florilegium, which was dated between 300 and 100 BC, which contained the phrase, which written in the book of Daniel the prophet. Now think about this for just a second. This manuscript was dated between 300 BC, which would be before that 164 date, and there's somebody mentioning the book of Daniel, or between 100 BC. And if we say it was 100 BC, that would only give 64 years between the supposed writing of the book of Daniel and when somebody else is referencing this book, believing that it is the book of Daniel the prophet. And you would think 64 years is not enough time for people to have become convinced that this was an ancient Hebrew book, if it hadn't existed for more than 64 years. Okay, but that's not all. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is dated between 280 and 180 BC, also contains the book of Daniel. Now notice those dates, 280 and 180 BC. Both of those dates are before 164 BC, and the book of Daniel exists within the Septuagint. And if that's not enough, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, Ezekiel came on the scene, basically a contemporary of Daniel, a little bit maybe behind him. And Ezekiel actually references Daniel in his book. He says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And this would have been written about 593 BC. And so Ezekiel, a contemporary, is mentioning Daniel. So we have a contemporary of him mentioning him. We have a fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls that mentions the book of Daniel. We have the book of Daniel in the Septuagint. All of this shows that that 164 date is simply absolutely not possible and false. In addition, for those priests and those men in those caves of Qumran who were collecting these ancient texts to have grouped a book like Daniel in with the other Hebrew Old Testament sacred texts, for them to have, number one, gotten a copy, because remember, we couldn't just print copies. It took a while for those copies to get there. So for them to have a copy of the book and to group it with the other Hebrew Old Testament documents, and for it to only have existed for 64 years is simply implausible. But that has to be the date that you give it. And we'll see that as we go through this prophecy. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, you may remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in this dream he sees this statue, and this statue is made up of different types of metals, the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. And the king is troubled by this dream, and he asks Daniel to interpret it. And so Daniel stands before him, and he says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou art this head of gold. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And verse 44, he says, and in the days of these kings, talking about the days of that fourth kingdom, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And Daniel's prophecy was basically this, that according to your dream where you saw this statue, and then in addition to the statue, if you recall, he saw a stone strike the feet of the statue crumbles, the stone grows into a mountain and fills the entire earth. He says, this represents you, that head of gold. You are on top right now. You're the world power, Nebuchadnezzar, but after you is going to come a second kingdom represented by the silver, then a third kingdom represented by the brass, and then a fourth kingdom represented by that iron. And it's in the days of that kingdom the God of heaven is going to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's represented by the stone that knocks all those other kingdoms down and then fills the entire earth. And he says that's going to be the kingdom of God established in the days of the fourth kingdom. But Daniel's not done prophesying. So not only does he prophesy that there's going to be a succession of four kingdoms, and in that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God's going to be established, he also names the second and third kingdoms that are going to come. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3, he writes, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Verse 5, he says, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And then in verse 20 and 21, we get the interpretation. He says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, if you remember your history, after Babylon comes the Medes and the Persians, and they rule. We actually see that in Daniel chapter 5, the succession of going from Babylon to the Median and Persian rule. But he actually names after that second kingdom, the third kingdom that's going to come to power is Greece. And he says it's represented by that goat that has a great horn between its eyes. And he even says that great horn that's between the eyes is the first king of the world power Greece. Well, if you remember your Grecian history, who was the first king of that worldwide power Greece who expanded the borders, who conquered the world? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the first king. And did you know that history tells us that Alexander the Great, kind of like Cyrus, history also tells us that Alexander the Great read Daniel's prophecy, and though Daniel didn't name Alexander by name, he recognized himself in this prophecy. Alexander the Great said, I'm that guy. I'm the horn. I'm the first king. And it's fascinating that we can look into history and we can see those things, but these are the prophecies that Daniel has made. So what does history specifically say? Well, in 539 BC, the empire, the Babylonian Empire, fell to the Persians under Cyrus the Great at the Battle of Opis. So 539 BC, we've transitioned from the first kingdom to the second. The Medo-Persian Empire has now taken over. They would reign till about 331 BC. After 200 years, the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great in 331. Okay, so there's your fulfillment of Daniel 8, talking about the first king. Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, and that Grecian Empire would remain the world power until when? About 164 BC. Now, do you recognize that 164 BC date? There's a reason that the skeptics will say 164 BC, because it's in this time period between 168 and 164 that we see the transition from Grecian power to Roman power. And so now we have the completed succession of four kingdoms, from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire, to Greece, and now to Rome. The Roman Republic became increasingly involved in the affairs of Greece during this time. In 168 BC, defeated Macedon at the Battle of Pydna. After this date, Greece steadily came under the influence of Rome. So the reason the critics will say 164 BC is because at that point, his prophecy is not a prophecy anymore, it's history. And so if somebody falsified the book and said they're writing the book of Daniel as the prophet and said, oh, this is a prophecy of the four kingdoms that are gonna succeed each other, it's not really a prophecy because it's already happened. That's why the dating is so important. That's why knowing that the book of Daniel existed in the Septuagint, that's why knowing that it existed in the Dead Sea Scrolls lumped with all of the other Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts, that's why it's important to know Ezekiel mentioned Daniel. All of those pieces of evidence show that that 164 BC date is simply impossible. Therefore, if the book of Daniel was written before 164 BC, then Daniel did correctly predict and prophesy the succession of four world kingdoms. Now, how in the world would Daniel have been able to do that on his own without any help from God? Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, just as Daniel said in verse 44, that it's in the days of these kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. We see in Mark 1, 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Why did Jesus say the time is fulfilled? What time was Jesus referencing? He was referencing the time that Daniel talked about in verse 44 when he says, it's in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. The Jews that he was speaking to would have recognized that prophecy. And when Jesus came onto the scene and said, the time is fulfilled, the time is now, they would have recognized as him teaching that the kingdom of God was here and that this is what Daniel prophesied of in his book. And so if the date really is not 164 BC and really is earlier, then this must be an amazing prophecy that Daniel has successfully shown. Somehow to be able to look into the future and to know these things. Let's look at another one together. Ezekiel makes a prophecy. And we're gonna talk about the book of Ezekiel just a little bit and the date there. Ezekiel prophesied in about 587 BC that the mighty Phoenician city of Tyre would be destroyed. And we're gonna go and look at this prophecy. I'm gonna kind of outline it first, and then we're gonna look at the scripture, because this is kind of an involved prophecy. And so I want you to look at the five different elements that exist here. So let's summarize it first before we actually look at scripture. Ezekiel's going to prophesy against this Phoenician city of Tyre. And he's going to make five elements of this prophecy. He says Tyre is going to be decimated by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He says many other nations are going to come against the city and utterly destroy it. He says the debris of the city would be thrown into the ocean. Kind of a random, that element is random. The debris of the city is thrown into the ocean. Fishermen are going to come there to lay their nets, and the Phoenician city would never be rebuilt, okay? So let's look at the scripture and actually see what he says here. Ezekiel 26 and verse 3, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee. There's one, see, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horses and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. Verse 12, and they shall make the spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. There's another couple of elements of the prophecy. And then finally in verse 14, he says, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now I want us to notice one thing in this passage. I just want you to notice the pronoun usage. Because one of the arguments that a skeptic will use about this, and we'll look at an example of that in just a second, is that they say Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to do all of this. Because he mentions Nebuchadnezzar by name. And so they'll say this entire prophecy relates back to Nebuchadnezzar. But I want to show you something. In verses 7 through about 11, when he's describing what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do, he uses the pronoun he. Okay, we can see that, should be able to see that very clearly. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, referencing Nebuchadnezzar very clearly. Now, before he mentions Nebuchadnezzar, he talks about many nations that are going to come against Tyre. Starting in verse 12, the pronoun usage changes. It says, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber in the dust. And so it's important to note that because that tells us something. That tells us that no longer is this pronoun referencing a specific person in Nebuchadnezzar like it is here. It's referencing the many nations that are coming against it. That's important to know because throughout history, Nebuchadnezzar does not do all of this. It's other nations, and we'll see that. And I'll show you how that works here. So let's look at the first part of that prophecy. Tyre would be decimated by Nebuchadnezzar. In 573, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the mainland city of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a two-part city. There was a mainland part, and there was an island part, separated, of course, by coastal waters. And so Nebuchadnezzar destroys the mainland part of that city. Many of the refugees of the city sailed to the island, and the island city of Tyre remained intact and unharmed. So Pharaoh Til, remember our skeptic from the beginning, who wrote the prophecy for us and says there's no credible evidence for prophecy in Scripture, he said Nebuchadnezzar did capture the mainland suburb of Tyre, but he never succeeded in taking the island part, which was the seat of Tyrian grandeur. That being so, it could hardly be said that Nebuchadnezzar wreaked the total havoc on Tyre that Ezekiel vituperatively predicted in the passages cited. Okay, so he's using that argument. Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to do all of it, and since Nebuchadnezzar didn't do all of it, that means the prophecy is not true. But remember, the pronoun switched in verse 12, and he's no longer referencing Nebuchadnezzar. He's referencing all the nations that are going to come against Tyre. So let's look at that. Many other nations would come against the city and utterly destroy it. Well, what do we find? In 392 BC, Tyre was involved in the war which arose between the Persians and Evagrius of Cyprus, in which the king of Egypt took Tyre by assault. And in 332 BC, guess who? Alexander the Great besieged the city of Tyre and crushed it. This comes from Wallace Fleming. Dr. Fleming was a professor, scholar, president of Baker University for 14 years, has a great name, should be very trustworthy. Dr. Fleming, good information there. 332 BC, Alexander the Great crushes Tyre, the island part of Tyre. And here's how he does it. He does it by fulfilling the third element of Ezekiel's prophecy. Diodorus Siculus, Life of History, says, immediately he demolished what was called Old Tyre, talking about mainland Tyre, and set many tens of thousands of men to work carrying stones to construct a mole or a causeway. So here's what Alexander the Great did. Alexander the Great comes to that old mainland part that Nebuchadnezzar had decimated, and he looks out at the coastal city on the island, and he's trying to figure out how to get over there, how to get his siege machines. He can take ships and take men over there, but he's trying to figure out how to get his war machines over there to the island. And then he comes up with an idea. He says, I know how I'm going to do that. I'm going to take all of this rubble from the old mainland city of Tyre, we're going to throw it into the ocean, and we're going to create a causeway that takes us from the mainland to the island. And then we can take all of our war machines across this causeway and demolish Tyre. And that's exactly what Alexander does. Dr. Fleming said in former times the city had shown herself well nigh impregnable, that Alexander's method of attack was not anticipated is not strange, for there was no precedent for it in the annals of warfare. Now, what is Dr. Fleming saying? He's saying no one had ever thought to do this before. So if no one had ever thought to do this before, what are the chances that Alexander could have done this, created this causeway, and in so doing, guess what he's throwing in the ocean, just as Ezekiel predicted and prophesied? The timber, the stone, all of the rubble from the old city of Tyre, just as Ezekiel said would happen. Alexander does it for a very practical purpose. Alexander wasn't trying to fulfill a prophecy. Alexander is trying to destroy an island, and he uses what he had, but Ezekiel saw that through the power of God. Well, there's two more elements to this. The fourth part of that prophecy was that fishermen would come there to lay their nets. Now, we don't have a lot of ancient records to go on that talk about this, but we do have some from a little bit more recent history, the past 500 years or so. Dr. Fleming mentioned several travelogues from 1697 AD in which visitors to the city saw only a few poor wretches subsisting chiefly upon fishing. And then Volney, an 18th century French historian, said the whole village of Tyre contains only 50 or 60 poor families who live obscurely on the produce of their little and trifling fishery. And it stands to reason, being as Tyre is a coastal city and area, that fishing would have been the main source of food in that area. So we can see through some historical sources this fourth part of this prophecy was also true. But then that leads us to the fifth part, which is that the city would never be rebuilt. Now, if you look at a map today, or you pull up your Google Maps, you know you're going to find over in the same general area a city called Tyre that exists there today. And actually, throughout history, since Tyre was crushed by Alexander the Great, off and on, there have been towns or cities that have been built in this area. Throughout history, several different nations have inhabited and built cities in the area near ancient Tyre. However, the Phoenician city remains buried under sand and sea, and we can look to scholarly sources to see that. In ancient Phoenicia, it says, undercovered remains are from the post-Phoenician, Greco-Roman, Crusader, Arab, and Byzantine times. Any traces of the Phoenician city were either destroyed long ago or remain buried under today's city. The Columbia Encyclopedia says the principal ruins of the city today are those of buildings erected by the Crusaders. Any left by the Phoenicians lie underneath the present town. You see, the city that Ezekiel prophesied against has been gone for a long, long time. Other conquerors and other nations that have come in and inhabited the area have built other towns and other cities. And recently in Lebanon, there's a tourist city that developed that they took the name Tyre because of the area that it was in. And actually, if you do a little research, what's interesting is it's not actually on the same place that the old city was actually on. There's some historical references that I don't have up on the presentation that talk about visitors to the city of Tyre that look out and they can see rubble and they can see buildings and things left behind. Now, of course, these sources would tell us that even those buildings and traces are from the Crusaders and they're from other civilizations, not from the Phoenician city of Tyre that Ezekiel prophesied against. The fact is that people, that city, never was rebuilt. They were destroyed and they were crushed, never to be heard from again in history. And so all five elements of these prophecies, or of this prophecy, have been fulfilled. And Ezekiel somehow, hundreds of years before, was able to see that. Now I ask you, do you see luck? Do you see chance? Do you see just an amazing predictor? Do you see something supernatural? Do you see something inspirational in that? R.C. Sproul, and now that's a good question, said the very dimension of the sheer fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures should be enough to convince anyone that we are dealing with a supernatural piece of literature. God has himself planted within the scriptures an internal consistency that bears witness that this is his word. Now, the last thing that I want to look at with you in this part two is some prophecies of Christ. Because as we know in the Old Testament scriptures, there are many prophecies that reference the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. And if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the fulfiller of all of those prophecies, and if he really did fulfill them, then that means one of two things, essentially. Either Jesus got really lucky, he was a fake who tried to force himself into, you know, meeting the prophecies or fulfilling the prophecies, or somehow the Old Testament writers were able to look ahead at the Messiah's life and write things through the inspiration of God that Jesus would fulfill when he was alive. So I want to look at some of these, and we're going to look at history to back some of these up. There is a prophecy that the Messiah or the Savior would perform miracles. In Isaiah 35 and verse 4, it says, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Now, Isaiah here prophesies using this concept of dualism. He's prophesying about that coming Messiah and the miracles that would happen as a result of his power. Well, we know from a study of the New Testament, there are many references we could put up here about the miracles that Jesus does. But Matthew 15 and verse 30 says, "Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." So we see from the New Testament that Jesus fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah. But you say, Timothy, that doesn't prove anything. You're using the New Testament to prove the Old Testament. It's circular reasoning. You're using the Bible to prove the Bible. Well, so let's look outside the Bible. Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher and opponent of Christianity in 175 AD, wrote this, talking about Mary. He says, "Being thus driven away by her husband and wandering about in disgrace, she gave birth to Jesus, a bastard. Jesus, on account of his poverty, was hired out to go to Egypt. While there, he acquired certain magical powers, which Egyptians pride themselves on possessing. He returned home highly elated at possessing these powers, and on the strength of them, gave himself out to be a god." I want you to notice a couple of things in Celsus's writing. Christianity. Now, he's an opponent of Christianity. He's not trying to prove Jesus really was who he said he was. In fact, he's trying to explain away the things that Jesus did. He says, on the strength of them, he gave himself out to be a god. On the strength of what? The magical powers that Jesus evidently went to Egypt and acquired somehow from the Egyptians, and then came back and used these magical powers to claim that he was a god. So here we have an opponent of Christianity from 175 AD that says, yeah, this guy had some supernatural stuff, it seemed like, and he claimed he was a god because of it. Okay, that's interesting. Look at another one. The Babylonian Talmud, or Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, compiled between 70 to 500 AD, and this passage that we're going to quote here comes from about 70 to 200 AD, not long after the life of Christ, in which the Jews, remember the very Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah, who would not want him to fulfill prophecy, speaks of Jesus and says he is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. You see, the Jews accused Jesus of practicing sorcery. Now, why wouldn't the Jewish Talmud have just said, Jesus was a fake, nothing happened, you know, go on, move on with your day, he was just a normal guy? Why wouldn't Celsus have just said, he's just a normal guy? All those reports are false. Because outside of Scripture, it was well known, the things that Jesus did. It was well known, the miraculous feats that he performed. So that opponents of Christianity are having to explain away the miraculous things that Jesus did. Okay, so we have a prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus performing miracles. We see the fulfillment of that in the New Testament, and we see the evidence from history that backs it up. Let's look at another one. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah prophesies, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Okay? Prophecy is that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. In Matthew 21, we see that that's the case. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, brought the ass and the colt, put him on their clothes, and they set him thereon. Multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, so we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding a donkey. So we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. But you say again, that's just New Testament proving Old Testament. So can we look outside of history and find some evidence for that? Actually, we can. In the Toledot Yeshu from 1000 AD, this is an anti-Christian medieval Jewish retelling of the life of Jesus. And this is based upon all of the oral and written traditions of the Jewish writings up to that point. And once again, they could have just said, it was all fake, it was all false, he didn't really do this. But in this anti-Christian retelling where they're trying to explain away the things that Jesus has done, look at one little detail that's added into this story from the Jews. That year the Passover came on a Sabbath day. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu, or Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, came to Jerusalem riding upon an ass. Many bowed down before him. So in the Jewish writings, even though they're anti-Christianity and they're trying to explain away the things of Jesus, unknowingly they're confirming certain details that happened, like he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as the New Testament said he did, and just as Zechariah prophesied that the Savior would do. So now we have two prophecies that we've seen fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament, backed up by history. So let's look at a third. Psalm 22, David prophesies that the Savior would be crucified and is very specific about the way in which that death would occur. It says, I am poured out like water. Listen to the language here as he's, and think about in terms of crucifixion, and listen to the language. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And when you read that and you listen to the language there and you consider the crucifixion story, it all fits and it all matches, especially the detail here about piercing with hands and feet. When David wrote this, Roman crucifixion was not a thing. It had not been invented yet. There would be no reason for David to write that except that God what to write. And so what we see in the New Testament, Matthew 27, 35, they crucified him, speaking of Jesus. John 20, 25, you remember the story of Thomas who's doubting. He says, I'm not gonna believe, except I shall see what? In his hands, the print of the nails. So we know from the crucifixion story, Jesus' hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. The print of the nails would have been in his hands. Okay, once again, using the New Testament to prove the Old Testament, that's great. Let's look outside of it. In the Jewish Talmud again, it says, on the eve of the Passover, we already read this, Yeshua, or Jesus, was hanged. Just want to recognize the Jews established that he was crucified. That hanged there is the same way that it's used in the New Testament when talked about hanged on a tree. Peter uses that same language, is referencing the crucifixion. Cornelius Tacitus, who's a Roman historian from about 116 AD, said that Jesus suffered the extreme penalty, speaking of crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius. And then also Phlegon, his Chronicle of History from 140 AD, which is quoted by Origen, a 2nd and 3rd century biblical scholar. Phlegon, the 2nd century historian, says in the time of Tiberius Caesar, in whose reign Jesus appears to have been crucified. Phlegon's not a Christian. Phlegon has no reason to spread falsehood, no reason to say that Jesus did these things. Neither is Tacitus, neither are the Jews. All of these are Christianity, yet all of them agree Jesus was crucified, just as David prophesied and just as the New Testament shows that Jesus fulfilled. And then notice this other passage from Phlegon. It says, but that he arose after death and exhibited the marks of his punishment and showed how his hands had been pierced by nails. Now, Phlegon was not confirming that this did happen. Phlegon was mentioning the reports from people that this Jesus had risen from the dead and had shown the marks in his hands from the nails. And so that specific part of that prophecy in Psalm 22 that talks about his hands being pierced, we know from the story in John with Thomas that his hands were pierced. And we have external historical sources that talk about his hands being pierced. Now that's three prophecies we've talked about, where the Old Testament makes a prophecy, the New Testament fulfills it, and history supports it and shows it. I want to do one more, and that's his resurrection. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. David prophesies, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall suffer the Holy One to see corruption. We recognize the prophecy there. Jesus was not going to stay dead. He was not going to stay in the grave. He would be raised again. And we see, of course, the end of the Gospels, his resurrection. And then Acts 13 kind of puts it this way. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, speaking of Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So we know as Christians that believe the Bible, right? Jesus was resurrected. The prophecy of his resurrection in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament. But is there evidence of his resurrection outside of Scripture? Yes, there is. In fact, there's a lot. There's more than I can put in this presentation. And so I encourage you to go look at that and research that on your own. But I want to give you a few little snippets here of some of the evidence that supports the resurrection, specifically the fact that the tomb was found empty, just as the Scripture states that it was. Dr. William Lane Craig, who's a philosopher, professor, author, and Christian apologist, said the simple fact that Christian fellowship founded on belief in Jesus' resurrection came into existence and flourished in the very city where he was executed and buried is powerful evidence for the historicity of the empty tomb. You know what he's saying? You know, if they had gone to a different city that didn't know Jesus, didn't know that he had been killed, didn't know the very place that he had been buried, okay, maybe. Maybe they could have started this false religion. But they started in the same city that he was killed and he was buried, that everybody knew where his burying place was. And if Jesus' tomb was still had a dead body in it, all the officials, all the Romans, all the Jews would have had to do was go, wrong, there's a body there. You know why they couldn't do that? Because there wasn't a body there. And his point is the fact that this religion flourished and started in the very place that Jesus' body was buried is powerful evidence that the tomb was, guess what? Empty. And that Jesus' body was not there anymore. Now, the question becomes, how did it get empty? And so the Jews had an explanation for that. Justin Martyr in 165 AD, he quotes a Jewish letter in which the Jews were circulating this letter to try to explain how the tomb was found empty. And the Jews said, Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb. The disciples stole it. Recognize that excuse. What are they affirming? That the tomb was empty. Because if they have to come up with the reason the disciples stole his body, that means they're saying, well, yeah, the tomb is empty. But here's why. I can explain why the disciples stole it. And they're confirming in that the tomb really was empty. Jacob Kremer, a New Testament who has specialized in the study of the resurrection, said, by far, most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb. You will not find a scholar worth his salt that's going to argue that the tomb was not empty, because the historical record that we have says that it was. All of this evidence says that it was. Now, to the Jew's point, the disciples stolen by night. I want you to consider something. Let's consider the three likely suspects that might have stolen the body of Jesus. The Romans. Maybe the Romans took his body. Well, that wouldn't make sense because they're the ones that wanted him dead. So why would they do that? The Jews could have stolen his body, but they're the ones that wanted him to stay dead and not be the Messiah. So why would they have stolen his body? And the disciples of Jesus, could they have stolen his body? Well, if they had, all it was a death sentence, because going around preaching the resurrection got them all persecuted and killed. And so they had no motive to steal the body of Jesus. In fact, they were all dejected and depressed until Jesus showed himself to them. Nobody had the motive. Nobody stole the body, and yet the tomb was empty. What does that tell you? It tells me that the prophecy that was made by David in Psalm 16, that we see fulfilled in the New Testament and backed up by the historical record, is true. And the most logical explanation for me as to why the tomb is empty is that Jesus truly did raise from the grave, and that he's alive and well today, and that he's ruling in that kingdom that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 2 and verse 44. He rules that kingdom today. There are hundreds of other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. A lot of the others can also be corroborated in this same way by historical sources, by archaeological sources, by scholarly sources. So I ask you this, if the Old Testament writers did not receive supernatural inspiration from God, then how is it possible for Jesus to have had so perfectly fulfilled their predictions? If all of those writers were just writing their own stuff and hadn't been inspired by God, what is the likelihood that Jesus could have fulfilled these things? Remember, we're not just using the Bible to prove the Bible. We've looked at external sources that show that Jesus really did do these things. So how is it that Jesus was able to do that? Was it just chance? Was he the luckiest person alive and said, wow, all these things just happened to line up. I'm going to claim to be the Messiah. Was it just chance? Well, Peter Stoner did the math and he said, what's the chances that somebody could have accidentally fulfilled 8 prophecies? We've looked at 4 in this part 2. 8 prophecies. There are about 360 major prophecies, but 8. What's the likelihood somebody could have just by chance fulfilled 8 of these? He says it's 1 in 100 quadrillion, which is that number there in red that you see. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. This was confirmed by the American Scientific Affiliation. And the illustration goes like this. If you were to fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, take a permanent marker and mark an X on the back of one, throw it out in the middle of it, mix the whole thing up, blindfold a guy, send him out and say, pick the one with an X on it with your first try. That's the chances that Jesus could have, by chance, fulfilled 8 of the 60 and 300 or so prophecies that exist about him. Now, what's more likely to you? Jesus was just the luckiest person alive and took advantage of an opportunity, and yet somehow history still records that he did miracles and that the tomb was empty and all those other things? Or does it make more sense to believe that these Old Testament writers, as they were making these prophecies, were seeing into the very real future in which God would send his son Jesus to live on this earth, to perform miracles, to give his life on a cross, and be raised from the grave 3 days later? And I believe not only does the Old Testament and New Testament show that that's the most likely scenario, but the historical and scholarly record and work shows that as well. And if we'll look at that evidence and we'll let that evidence speak to us, I believe that it's powerful evidence for the inspiration of the Word of God. Charles Briggs, the distinguished Hebrew scholar, said, in Jesus of Nazareth, the key of the messianic prophecy of the Old Testament has been found. All its phases find their realization in his unique personality, in his unique work, and in his unique kingdom. The Messiah of prophecy appears in the Messiah of history. We see that with the historical record. All of it fits. All of it lines up. And so Psalm 147, verse 5, where the psalmist says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I believe that. I believe God's power is so great that he can do the supernatural that we can't do. And he can cause people to look into the future and see. And he can provide visions and provide knowledge to people. And he did that with the Old Testament writers. And he showed them what was to come. Not only with Tyre, with a succession of 4 kingdoms, or with Cyrus, but with the Messiah, the most important figure central to both the Old Testament and the New. And I believe that all of the evidence, internal and external, shows that these prophecies that exist in Scripture were accurate, were fulfilled, and that you cannot make the excuse that the date is wrong. It's 164 BC in the case of Daniel, or it was three authors in the case of Isaiah. That's not what the evidence supports. The evidence supports the biblical story. What do you believe? What does prophecy fulfillment teach you or speak to you today?